ourselves. We don't try to find something in ourselves that make us commendable to you, but we look to your mercy and we find there peace for our heart. We find reconciliation for our relationship with you, and we find in that a Father that we can trust with our very lives. So we thank you for that. As we open your word, Lord, we pray for your merciful intervention in our thinking and in our desires of our heart, the things that we love, the things that capture our focus. We pray that you would reign in those areas. And this morning, as we look into your word, that you would illuminate for us so that we recognize the truth in it, that we not just understand it, I pray that we would, but I pray that we would also love it and treasure it and recognize that this calls for our lives to oftentimes reorder in order to fit according to the standard that you've placed in front of us. So give us eyes to see, and then give us the grace to follow through on what we see so that we can, by your Spirit, be enabled to become more like your Son through what we hear in your word, what we see of you in your word today. Change us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hans Christian Andersen was a well-known, well-loved author, Danish author. Maybe you've heard of some of his stories. The Ugly Duckling. I think all of us have heard that story, right? What a great story. Get the nest with all the eggs that look the same except one. Looks a little different. And then I guess they're not chicks. The ducklings all look the same except one. And he looks a little different. And as he goes through growing up as a ugly duckling compared to the others, it's difficult for him. The ducks are mean to him and he doesn't realize all that's going on. He struggles, if we could impose some middle school feelings on him, some view of self and self-worth issues going on in the ugly duckling. But how does the story end? Remember? You realize by the end of the story, this isn't even a duckling after all. The goose, not goose, that would be a problem too. Then you grow up to be ugly as well as being born ugly. It's just a tough life. I often wonder that about that story. What if I'm just an ugly duckling that grows up to be an ugly duck? I don't know. But this story turns out so much better, and we're glad that Hans Christian Andersen wrote it and not me. Grows up to be a beautiful swan, but not a beautiful duckling. And it's a brilliant story for many reasons, because it's very captivating, it's very interesting, but also it captures some of the very struggles of human existence in the pictures and metaphors of a picture from nature, from ducks and from swans. It highlights one of our great struggles, and it is this: my view of myself. How do I understand myself? And I would say this statement: my view of myself impacts all of my life. How I understand me shapes me. My perspective, it will shape my relationships, it will shape my experience, how I view myself. And as we read the Bible, we are graced from God the gifts so many times of passages that instruct us on who we are and what we are like, what we ought to be like. And what we find out as we read these passages so many times in so many different places in Scripture, God helps us see, not only is it important that we understand ourselves in the context of who God says that we are, but he says, you're going to struggle with your view of yourself. It's something that humans wrestle with. We might even know something is true about ourselves, and yet we struggle to actually believe it. We wrestle even with what is true about me and what is false about me. People are saying this, is that true about me? We wrestle with our view of ourselves. And we often neglect truths about ourselves as if they're false, or accept false things as if they are true. Just a few simple examples. We will sing very easily a memorized song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet we wrestle to actually live like someone loved by the Creator and the Savior who died for us. We sing, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And yet we worry and struggle to take responsibility for all the things in our life that we may or may not even be able to take responsibility for. They are outside of our area of concern. He is the Lord, not me. We sing, His mercy is more, as we just did. And yet we don't believe that the darkness gives way to the light. Somehow we live like this darkness is more powerful than the light. And so we hide ourselves in shame and guilt and our sin. And I could go on and on of things we know that are true about ourselves. And I want to add a layer to this struggle as people, because it is impossible to separate these two things out. Did you notice that in the examples I just gave of songs that we sing, that every one of them has a view of myself aspect to it, but it's actually couched in the terms of my view of God? His mercy is more. Jesus loves me. He is Lord. Because we cannot separate out our view of ourselves from our view of God. Those two things go together. And we cannot have a healthy view of ourselves unless we have a healthy view of God. I would say a true view of ourselves unless we have a true view of who God is. These things are inextricably connected. And so we struggle both with how we understand ourselves and we struggle with how we understand God. And so much of life is a struggle because of these things. A.W. Tozer, a famous author, said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He's right about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I have a book I want to give away today. I'm not going to go home with it. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. That's where I pulled that quote from, by A.W. Tozer. Everyone should read this at some point in your life. So I have this copy. I have two copies in my library. I'm keeping mine that I have highlighted, but this one, unhighlighted. It's yours. If you come to me afterwards and you're the first one up here, it's yours. Please don't be shy. If you haven't read it, I hope you're the one that comes up and gets this from me. So please come get that book and read it. It's a book that just simply meditates on the attributes of God and the implications it has for our lives. What we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves cannot be separated, and we are prone to wrong views of God and wrong views of ourselves. Moses addressed this very same danger with Israel as they faced temptations and circumstances that would twist their understanding of themselves and their understanding of God. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at today when he addresses that. We recognize here as we're reading these things, Dan read it earlier, that as Israel wrestles with wrong view of God, wrong view of self, that this is a human problem, not an Israel problem. This is a human problem. And it's a human problem, not just a me problem. It's not just a you problem. It's all of us. We all wrestle with this. And so what we must do is go back to Scripture and align our understanding of God and our understanding of ourselves from the word that God has given us. And that's what Moses is calling the people to do. As you know, I've said this many times, Deuteronomy is essentially a farewell sermon from Moses to the people. They're standing on the edge of the promised land. They can see part of the promised land from the plains of Moab where he's giving this sermon. And oftentimes we think of Deuteronomy as the law of God, the stipulations of God. And I would just put it this way. It is in here. There are many commandments from God in Deuteronomy. There's a whole section we haven't gotten to yet that's just commandment after commandment of how to live life, and we'll look at some of that. But it would be misunderstanding it to categorize it simply as law, because what it is Moses saying, here's the law. It's already been given. We've already been given it, and I want to talk to you about it. I'm going to preach to you the law before you head into the land. And it's not just, this is what this commandment means and how to live it out. So much of the book of Deuteronomy is, look back on the history. Look back on what God has done and look at where he's called us to be and look at ahead to what he's going to call us into. Now, let's look at the law and see what it reveals about our own hearts and our own struggles. And here's what the law does to help us through those things. And there's so much variety within the book of Deuteronomy. It really is one of these microcosms of the whole Word of God. Every aspect of the teaching of God is somewhere represented in the themes of Deuteronomy. So we get to chapter 8 as we looked at it last time, and he's reviewing the wilderness years of Israel, as you came out, God rescued you from Egypt, and then he led you through the wilderness as a time of testing so that you would learn in the hard times to trust in God, that all good things that you have come from the Lord, so that when you go into the good times, you'll remember that it, even the good times, the bad times, all of it is from the Lord. You head into the land, that's what I want you to remember. Don't let prosperity skew your understanding of your life or skew your understanding of yourself. And so you get to chapter 9, and what he's going to do here is address two of those exact misconceptions. What you've experienced, what you know of God is good, but you can take that and twist it into a wrong conclusion about yourself and about God. So as we look at today, we'll just get to that first part, 9, 1 through 6. As we look at this, what we're going to see is a pair of truths that they twist into becoming lies about ourselves and about God. So let's read verses 1 through 6 together. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Moses is one of those encouragers saying really nice, fluffy things about people. But what I want to do, what we're going to look at is a pair of things that we misconstrue as people, and they really could be summarized in this idea that there's a lie that we believe about ourselves, human merit. The lie of human merit. Merit is something we deserve. Credit for something that we've done. You think of the Boy Scouts have their merit badges, right? You earn a merit badge, perchance, for learning the details about a first aid kit and maybe putting together one. Or an archery badge because you learned about archery and were able to shoot a certain way. Or rope skills or the different things. When you've learned the details and then you've accomplished the tasks as a Boy Scout, you get a merit badge for that. And you should. You earned it. Right? I could think even of other ways we've learned the great lesson of getting what we've earned. My first job, I was thankful to work at Danny's Doghouse. Some of you remember it in Wisconsin Rapids. And I remember getting that first job, feeling the responsibility, getting the paychecks. You know, I probably was getting paid $4 an hour. I don't remember, but it was, I understood this. I work hard, please my boss, and I get this paycheck. There's merit involved in that. Those are great lessons. And there is certainly a truth between what we do and what we earn. But as humans, along with all of our great lessons that we learn, we are prone to believe false things about it. And we are certainly prone to believe false things about human merit. And in this case, what Moses is addressing is that we assume because we have received this, therefore, I must have done something to earn that. And so we make a false connection. We overstate the merit that we have. We have earned all the blessings that we have. And I would say it this way. We're prone to believe the lie that our human merit is enough. And we're prone to believe the lie that our human merit ought to be enough, so much so that when it's not, we feel discouraged. And it's kind of the two sides of the same coin. What I'm saying in short form is this: we learn to trust our own merit what we do, we think we deserve the blessings. So look again at verse 1, because really there's a couple different ways that this is fleshed out in this text. Verse 1, he says this, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today." Do you hear the responsibility given to the people of Israel? Let's keep going. "Go in and possess the nations." Let's just stop right there. Here's the responsibility given to the people of God. And this is all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's multiple times per chapter. You're about to go in, and God is calling you, go in and possess the nations. And just like any time we are called to do something, a lot of times we connect our task and the blessing of it with the merit that comes with it. Because I do this, therefore I get that. But there's a problem, Moses says. Read then the rest of verse 1. "These nations are greater and mightier than yourself." So you start at the big view, nations greater and mightier than yourself. Then narrowing it down, cities, they're greater and they're fortified up to heaven. You don't even have one city you can call your own. And then you narrow it down to the very people, and the people themselves are greater than you. Israel goes into a place where they are insufficient for the task they are called to carry out for the Lord. And this isn't the first time this problem is raised. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and the people are saying, "These people are too great. We can't do it. We're insufficient for the task." And Moses has already told them in chapter 7, "These nations are greater than you. You cannot do this in your own strength." And so what Moses is really highlighting is this. We must trust his strength and not self-sufficiency. It's been a theme that comes up throughout the book. Because look what he says, verse 3. Because this is where he gets to the solution to the problem. Notice these two words, "therefore understand," or "therefore know." That's the Hebrew word "know." It's all throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to notice something else. As you see that "therefore know," now he's presented the problem, and you see the "therefore know this," here's going to be the solution. Okay? But before we get to that solution, I want you to jump down to verse 6, where we're going to look at a second problem. And do you notice that the same structure is used? Verse 6, "therefore understand." Okay, so here's Moses as he's speaking, giving a structure so we can follow his flow of thought. And so here's going to be the two major things that he's addressing in this part of the sermon. "Therefore understand." What's the solution to this part? "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire." And we'll read the rest in a second. But do you notice that the solution that Moses gives is not to build them up and their own sufficiency? He doesn't say, you think yourself smaller or less mighty than these nations? No, you're not. You are great and you are mighty. Have confidence in yourself. Go in and conquer. I think that's the message we hear in our world, right? You can do anything you put your mind to. You know, and I think I love the Olympics. I'm really happy to be in an Olympic season right now watching some of the skiing and the skating. There's a guy from Wisconsin who's doing awesome in the Olympics. I love that. I love to see people who have set goals, worked hard, and they've achieved these great achievements. One of the horrible false messages that comes through in Olympic seasons or any sports season is the athletes will often be interviewed and say, what message do you have for young athletes? And they will often say, you can do anything you put your mind to. I just want to say, you're a gold medalist. No, I can't. I cannot do that. It'd be a false assurance for Moses to hear say, you've got this. You're going to have great warriors like David coming down the line. And you're like, but do you remember who David was? Yeah, David wasn't some great warrior because he was something in himself. He was a great warrior because do you remember his first great battle for the nation of Israel? He said, I'm doing this for the glory of God. He called us to do it. We shouldn't fear. Let's go in and conquer. And that's what Moses is going to call the people to here. He says, you are not going in with confidence because something in yourself gives you the strength to overcome these warriors who are actually greater than you. Your sufficiency comes from something outside of yourself. Yes, you can. That is still the message. You can go in and conquer. In fact, you will go in and conquer. But the confidence comes because of the Lord's strength. That is our sufficiency. And notice specifically, what does he actually refer to here? He says, two aspects of the Lord that he highlights here. He's the one who goes in before you. The Lord goes before you. He is the one who is going. It's the idea of presence with us, but also the idea of leading us in there. And that's all throughout the book of Deuteronomy again. The Lord goes before us. And then he says this, he goes in before you as a consuming fire. You remember this terminology? This has been a common theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy. But prior to this, it's always been applied to the nation of Israel, warning them, you must obey the Lord. Because if you don't, you know this, he's a consuming fire. Don't mess with the Lord. Follow him. But here he says, Moses says, you know that consuming fire? You saw it on the mountain as God descended and gave us the law. You saw a visual of this consuming fire and you were afraid of it. Chapters 4 and 5, he really highlights that. He says, that same power that you feel dread over, that's the fire that's going to go in and conquer these nations for you. Trust in the Lord and his strength and not in your sufficiency. And then notice how he works that out through verse 3. There's the side of who is going to do the winning, and it's God. He is the one who brings the victory. That's the part we've looked at already. But then next part, he will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you drive them out and destroy them. You see that he uses the same words again. God is the one who's going to drive them out and destroy them, so you drive them out and destroy them. It's the idea of, John Piper puts it this way, God does the miracle, but we act the miracle. You know, Jesus says, open your eyes, and the blind man opens his eyes. Now, who healed the blind man? Because he had the strength to open his eyes? No, because Jesus healed him, but he had to open his eyes. You know, there's so many times when Jesus does a miracle, but he's actually calling on the person to do something. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of the grave. He's acting the miracle that God did. And that's what he's calling him to here. Yes, you're going to have to actually step into battle, raise your sword, and fight. But it is not your strength that's going to win this battle. That's the second part of the verse. And then the third part of the verse, he assures them, as the Lord has said to you, trust the word of the Lord through this. You're going to have to lean on that because it's going to look like it's not true. You're going to step up in front of Jericho and it's going to look like they should beat you and their walls are going to fall down. You're going to step up in front of Ai, you remember that one? And you're going to think, oh, actually I do have this. And they trust themselves and they fail. A much weaker army than the one they just defeated. And God's point in this through Moses at this point, before all those battles come, he says, don't trust yourselves. You are not sufficient in yourselves. Trust in the Lord. So this passage, like so many other ones, is a reality check for us. Here's the reality check. We are not sufficient in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. This is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You see, the conclusion of the verse is, so therefore we're insufficient. Like, no, I mean, yes, in myself I'm insufficient, but God is with me. He's the one going before me. I have his sufficiency fighting for me as I carry out the responsibilities that he calls me to. There's two sides to this danger of self-sufficiency, okay? I'll call it this. Inferior self-sufficiency. In other words, I look at this task and I say, I don't have this. I can't do it. You know, and then there's the other side of superior self-sufficiency of, I got this. I can do this. And both of those are different forms of self-sufficiency. I'm looking to myself to see, do I have enough for what it takes to do this thing? I'm not looking to the Lord for his sufficiency. And the one inferior side, we mistakenly call humility. That is not humility. And on the other side, we mistakenly call the superior self-sufficiency, we mistakenly call confidence. I guess that is somewhat of a form of confidence. It's just misplaced confidence. Both of these are dangerous, a false humility and a false confidence. If we want to be able to truly humble ourselves and truly be confident to carry out the tasks that he puts in front of us, then we must rely on his strength to do it. Someone brought up this morning in Sunday school the verse where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, and then you will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Trust in me. I've got this. I will accomplish these things through you. I will bear fruit in your life. Now, I just painted kind of two sides of that danger, and I want to give a third way that we see this come up in our life. Because if I were to ask you, evaluate yourself there. Do you fall in the one who's inferior self-sufficiency or superior self-sufficiency? And you're like, yes, yes, this moment, this one, and that moment, that other one. And I want to put it this way. Another expression of self-sufficiency is the roller coaster of waffling back and forth between those things. In fact, I think that's a very helpful indicator. It helps us test to see, am I relying on myself? And then I just ask yourself this, do you find yourself one moment feeling completely insufficient and then another moment feeling like, I got this, and then back to insufficient and back to, There's a good chance if you're waffling back and forth like that, that you are trusting in something other than a very stable, all-powerful Savior. Like the old cartoons, when the character who faced his opponent would raise his weapon in all confidence, and then the opponent raises a larger weapon, and what happens to the first weapon? It wilts like a dead flower, right? You raise your sword, and the other sword is bigger. You raise your gun, and their gun is bigger, and it just wilts. Because the confidence of that cartoon character was in the strength of his weapon. And I think we enter into our spiritual battles, into our life responsibilities with that same kind of thing. I got this. I have the weapon of a lot of experience. I have the weapon of a lot of training. I have the weapon of whatever. And then when I'm faced by an opponent that's too strong for me, then I lose my confidence. Those are ways that we express our self-confidence, our self-sufficiency. We must learn to rest in his sufficiency if we're going to stand strong when we face foes that are stronger than us. It is not cruel, as it may appear, for Moses to tell them, by the way, these nations are stronger than you. It's not cruel because it's true. And so it's not cruel for me to say, as you face the next spiritual battle that you face, as you face the one that you're already in, as you help your children walk through the difficulties of their life, it's not cruel when I say to you, these things are stronger than you. You're facing an opponent who has more strength than you have in yourself. In fact, it is by God's grace that we would recognize that, because then we sing out with sincerity of heart, Lord, I need you. You are my only defense, my only righteousness. We'll get to that in just a moment. I cannot do it in my own strength. If we learn to trust in our own strength, we will be betrayed by our own weakness. We must find confidence in God. He will never let us down. So the first emphasis here, and a healthy view of self and a healthy view of God, is his strength and not self-sufficiency. Don't fall for the lie of human merit. You know, the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But let's keep reading, because he addresses another false view of self, false view of God. We already read these verses, but look again at the beginning of verse 4. Do not think in your heart. And as soon as you read a negative command in Scripture, you should always remember this about yourself. That means I'm probably prone to do whatever he's about to tell me not to do. That's what negative commands mean. They are observations of human character and a correction away from it. Do not think in your heart, just as we are very prone to do after the Lord has cast them out before you, that, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Do not think that. He warns us against our propensity to think this way. And so rather than what we ought to trust his faithfulness, we end up trusting in our self-righteousness. And he calls us here, trust his faithfulness and not your self-righteousness. This word righteousness comes up a number of times in this text. In fact, so does the warning. Do you notice that? He says to them, it is not because of your righteousness. He says it three different times, three different ways. What is this righteousness? And we just, a couple chapters before, Moses had highlighted for them, what is righteousness? Righteousness is living by the standard that God has set for us. It is a life conformed to the way God wants it to be. I am living according to God's word. Righteousness. And if you read in verse 5, he makes it very specific the right, your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. So it's not just an external righteousness. I'm living by the right external standards, but truly in my heart, I'm actually transformed to be the person that God calls me to be. That means I'm fearing the Lord. I'm loving the Lord with all my heart. I'm trusting him with my whole heart. And you go down all the internal commands that he gives us about ourselves. Am I living by that righteous standard? And if we trust what the word of God says about us, and we're honest about our own experience, we have to acknowledge, no, I'm not that. I do not live up to the standard God has set. Honestly, even externally, and that's the easy one. But internally, I'm certainly not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, trusting him with everything, never faltering in my dependence on him. I am not perfectly righteous. And that's the point of this text. He says, do not think in your heart that you have enough righteousness. Human merit has gotten you to where you are. And then we get down to that same phrase that he used before. Therefore, understand, because he's going to give them his conclusion. Therefore, understand, the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess. And again, he repeats this thing, because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. I want you to notice the truth he says about the various characters in this story. The characters are the nations, the Lord himself, and then Israel. And we need to apply each of those to ourselves. There's application in each one of them. Number one, the nations, who are they? They are wicked. That's what he says. Yes, you going in is my judgment on the nations. Then he identifies himself. He is faithful. I found this a little surprising. It's not, don't trust your righteousness, trust the righteousness of God. Now, in a way that is that, but his emphasis in this text, look at it. It's not the righteousness of God, but it's the faithfulness of God. Verse 5, it's not because of your righteousness, it's because of the wickedness of the nations, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is faithful to his word, and you can trust that. Don't trust your righteousness. God said he would do it. Trust that. God is faithful. And then the truth about Israel, as you go down through, he's saying, you're not righteous, you're not righteous, you're not righteous. And then he says, you are. Ah, finally a positive one. You are stiff-necked. Thank you. Stiff-necked. We might say something like headstrong. That'd be the metaphor we would use. But in an agricultural land where you yoked one oxen to the next, and oftentimes they understood the strength of that ox and that team of oxen was because they were yoked together in the neck, the strength of the neck of an oxen. And so they would say, this oxen, I can't turn. I'm the master and I can't turn him. He just wants to do his own thing. He's a stiff-necked ox. And God's saying, that's a real complimentary metaphor, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us with that word. It's a lot like so many times in scripture where God calls us sheep. Sheep who will not be corrected by the staff of the shepherd. We're not all that bright sometimes, and we certainly are, and this is the idea, rebellious against our master. We go against the way he points us in. In fact, that's the exact opposite of righteousness. And that's the intent Moses is giving here. We're not just not righteous. We are the opposite of righteous. We are not just not conforming to God's way. We are actually opposing God's way. We're born that way, and we live out that opposition to God. So Moses is telling the people, don't flatter yourself that you would be receiving this wonderful gift of the land because somehow you are a righteous people, more righteous than the nations. I'm not going to take the time to develop this morning. Maybe we could this tonight as we do some question and answer. But do you notice also how their wrong view of themselves gave them a wrong view of the nations as well? It's often a comparison that when I view myself wrongly, I view other people incorrectly. They saw themselves as superior. That would be the temptation. I'm going to move on from that. But here's the reality check for us here. We are not righteous in ourselves. You know, he just said, we are not sufficient in ourselves and we are not righteous in ourselves. We must have a sufficiency that comes from outside us and we must have a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We can only have righteousness as a gift from God. I want to read you this wonderful text that Paul makes so clear that we do not have our righteousness from ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this, God made the one who did not know sin that's Jesus, to become sin. So you have the perfect one who is becoming sin for us, so that in him, we, the sinners, could become the righteousness of God. You see the great exchange? We're the sinful ones, and we end up with righteousness. He's the righteous one, and he ends up with our sin. And in taking our sin, he pays the full penalty that it deserves. You don't talk about human merit. The truth of human merit is that what we earn for ourselves before God is his judgment. The wages of sin is death. That is the truth about where our human merit will lead us. It will lead us to the judgment of God. We think somehow that, my human merit will lead me to the blessings of God. But no, the blessings of God, and particularly the salvation through Jesus Christ, comes as a gift and not through human merit. That's the emphasis Moses is making in this text. And we could go to just countless texts throughout Scripture that we receive righteousness of God, which we must have as a gift. Now, how do we treat free stuff? Well, when you go to the garage sale and you see the free stuff bin, what do? Maybe you're different than me. That's where my kids go right away, right? I walk right past it because I know if they put it in there, it's not worth anything. It's worth nothing. Free stuff is not worth my time. We often treat God's grace that way. Like, I want to earn this myself. I want the good stuff. So I'm going to walk past his free grace because that's not a big deal. Please hear this. It's free to us because he offers us as a gift, but it is not free. The mercy of God came at the cost of Jesus giving his life. That is not free. But you can pay nothing for his mercy. You don't have to pay anything for it. You cannot pay anything for it. You could not possibly afford it. We could not possibly afford it. So don't try to earn your place with God. Acknowledge to God, I could never earn my place with you. Thank you for earning it for me in Jesus Christ. That's a confession of my own sin and a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. That's what's required for salvation. That I would acknowledge my sin and inability, and I would acknowledge his mercy and grace and receive the gift. Many make the mistake of confusing God's patience with his tolerance. I'm going to say that again. Many make the mistake of confusing God's patience for his tolerance. God has not judged me for my sin. He must be okay with my sin. Do not make that mistake. God does not tolerate rebellion from anyone. The only thing that God accepts is perfect righteousness. Anything short of that, he will judge for eternity in hell. Do not make that mistake. He is patient. He is loving. He is kind. And you could go on down the line, but he is not tolerant of sin. We must be righteous. And that's why we must have the gift of righteousness through Jesus. He earned it. He gives it to us as a gift. He takes our sin and the punishment it deserves. We don't have the time to do it today, but write this down. Romans 3, all of it. But verse 10, and then verses 21 and 22, where he highlights that our righteousness comes from God as a gift through the payment. In fact, 21 through 26, that it comes through the payment that Jesus made for us. I want to go back to the roller coaster idea. Remember, in self-sufficiency, one of the good indicators that's helpful to us that am I being self-sufficient is I'm waffling between a false sense of insufficiency and a false sense of sufficiency, confidence and false humility. Well, it's true here too. You can kind of indicate your own righteousness. Is this self-righteousness or am I trusting in the righteousness of Christ in this way? How stable is your confidence in your standing with God? If you're like me, one day is bad and another day is good, right? I feel confident that I'm in good standing with God. And how could God ever love a wretch like me? And I'm talking about the feeling of how we understand our standing before God. If we are a believer, our standing is not based on our feelings. It is something that he has established in Jesus Christ. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, there are days when I waffle and think, why can't I ever do this? And then other days where I'm like, I'm doing this. This is going well. And I need to recognize that when I feel that roller coaster ride between the two, I should recognize that in some way, my understanding of my relationship with God still has a lot of self-righteousness built into it. How I'm doing has something to do with my standing before God. How I am doing and living out my life has nothing to do with my standing before God. Now, it has indicators about my growth and some things I need to work on, but it has nothing to do with my standing before God. When I face this spiritual battle, I feel confident. When I face this spiritual battle, I feel no confidence. Because yesterday when I faced those temptations, I felt good because I won the victory. And today when I'm facing these ones, I feel bad because I'm losing the battle. And if I am waffling that much in my feelings about my relationship with God, I need to recognize that somewhere in there, I'm resting in my own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. Because those days when I'm having a good day, and really I had some nice word I said to my kid instead of exploding in anger like I should have if I went my own way, then I need to recognize, God, thank you for your grace in my life to spew those kind words out of my mouth. And when I'm having that bad day where it just seems like every temptation is drawing my heart to lust, then I need to recognize, Jesus, I need you desperately in this moment. So my righteousness is not mine to win. Whether I'm having a good day or a bad day, I must rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The more we trust in the righteousness of Christ instead of our own righteousness, the more stable our confidence will be. Because he is unmoved. He is the perfect righteous Christ. This hymn we sing about the ministry of Jesus for believers now. You know, we often sing of the ministry of Jesus that he did on the cross, and we must. But we need to remember that the ministry that he's doing for us now is he is interceding for us before the Father. We must remember that ministry. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Not that I have some kind of righteousness in myself. Not that I have some goodness that merits me any kind of favor with God. No, the strong and perfect plea that I have before the throne of God is a great high priest whose name is love. He ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands and my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I am his. Nothing can change that. But what about the temptation? Well, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look to my own self-righteousness and I find confidence there. No, that's what we do, isn't it? But no, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So I look, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. There is my confidence, with Christ my Savior and my God. We do not have righteousness in ourselves. But we are prone to believe that lie. We're prone to believe the lies of human merit. So it is critical that we inform our view of ourselves based on the truth of the Scripture. It's critical that we inform our view of God on the truth of the Scriptures that tell us that it's not our sufficiency, it's his strength. And it's not our righteousness, it's his faithfulness. So this passage is one that calls us to the classic Christian response, repentance and faith. We turn away from self-confidence That's repentance and faith. We put our confidence in the God of all sufficiency and the God of righteousness. There is our confidence. Repentance and faith. Turn away from your own righteousness. Turn away from your own sufficiency. It will let you down anyway. And turn to the Lord. Now, give me your attention in this very specific point because I don't want people to agree with me on that in a general way. It is a matter of life and death and eternity. Have you ever confessed your sinfulness before God and confessed your confidence in His righteousness for you in Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? Because the Bible tells us that we're born in our own unrighteousness and dead and doomed to judgment. That's how we're born. And so we must be changed. We use the word converted. We must be converted from death to life. Has that ever happened for you? Because if it hasn't, then confess your sin and confess your trust in Jesus Christ. And then for the rest of your life, keep doing that. When you see the sin in your life, confess it to the Lord and turn in faith to Jesus again. That's why I say it's the classic Christian response. Because yes, it begins at salvation. He saves us once and it's done forever. But then for the rest of our life, our growth follows this pattern of, I see that pattern in myself. I confess that to the Lord. And then I turn in faith to Him. I repent and I put my faith in Him. Repentance and faith is something that begins at salvation but continues through the rest of our life. Do you see the patterns of yourself that follow self-sufficiency or self-righteousness? Then confess that to Him. Let me ask you this. Do you see those tendencies in your children? As parents, we must be watching for this because they are going to tend towards self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. They got it from us. So be an example of someone who confesses that and takes it to the Lord. And then help them see it and turn them to the Lord. That's the only hope. Don't tell your kids that they have what it takes in themselves. Don't give them a false assurance, but turn them to, just like Moses is here, like the grandpa of the people of Israel saying, don't trust yourselves. I did it. Here's my bad example a few times. Turn to the Lord. Let's be that for our kids. For the kids of our church, let's remind them that our sufficiency is in Christ, that our righteousness is in Christ. What a blessing. Would you take a minute here, bow your heads? Talk to the Lord. Confess your self-confidence and turn in faith and confidence in Him. Lord, even as I say these words, I recognize I only act as the channel of your word. Because these are not words for the people that stand in front of me or sit in front of me. They are words for me and every one of us. Lord, I am prone to trusting in my own sufficiency, in my own righteousness. In feeling the complex of inferiority or superiority. And Lord, as a group today, we confess that to you because it is a lie. And in this moment, we recognize it. We see it for what it is. Give us the grace, Lord, in the moment of the temptation to recognize those lies for the falsehood that they are. And give us eyes to see your glory in those moments so that we trust in your sufficiency and your righteousness in those very moments. And Lord, we beg for that and for the healing that comes through that and for the growth, the transformation, the maturing process that comes when you highlight those things in the moment and help us to see and trust in your glory rather than our own. Lord, give us grace as we minister and we see people who have this blindness. Help us to lovingly and gently direct people to your sufficiency and to your righteousness. I pray this morning that any who are here, who are hearing this word, that they would repent of their own doing and their own righteousness, and they would turn in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Do that work, Lord, by your Spirit and His enabling power. In Jesus' name, amen.